You've heard this quote, I'm sure, on a number of occasions from the pulpit, not only this pulpit, but Christian pulpits across the United States. The quote is, for Christians in this present life is the closest they will come to hell. That's true. For us as believers, for us as Christians, this present life is the closest you and I will come to hell because of what Jesus has done. But for unbelievers, this present life is the closest, it is the closest that they will get to heaven. That's a stark contrast. That ought to motivate us to share the gospel with those that are lost, and it ought to comfort us in this, really, not to minimize our hardships, but they are momentary hardships that you and I are going through. So this profound biblical truth, it really has become a succinct and popular statement within the church, but it's a truth that we often need to be reminded of in our own pain, because it puts our pain and it puts our suffering as believers just into a proper eternal perspective, and it can fill our hearts with hope and joy, even in the midst of our current pain and suffering. No matter what we're going through, this is the worst it's going to get for us. It's the worst. And the reality is, God has promised to redeem all humanity with a true redemption found in His Son. And for all who put their hope and trust in Him, they will experience the joys of the redemption He has secured, the way in which He saved us from sin, the effects of sin upon this earth. He will sit upon the throne of David. He will rule and reign in righteousness upon the earth, and He will be the one to establish Israel in the promised land. And there is nothing that you and I could give up in this life, or any pain that we could endure, that is even worthy to be compared to the hope that is going to be revealed in us. Nothing. In Romans chapter 8, it's appropriate for us to turn there at this time. Picking up in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this. Now here's a man beaten many times for sharing the gospel, turned on by his own countrymen, imprisoned for years, shipwrecked. He says this, Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And the older you and I get, the more we long for it. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We are waiting in hope for all that Christ has secured for us with perseverance. We go through hardships. Words of the Apostle Paul, they should help frame in the immense rejoicing and praise that we are about to read from the lips of Hannah in the opening verses of the second chapter of 1 Samuel. Now keep in mind, Hannah and her husband Elkanah, they have just left behind their miracle baby. He's about 3 years old. They're committing him into the care of Eli the priest so that he could serve before the face of the Lord his whole life. Hannah's womb was closed. She was barren. She had endured much suffering and hardship and ridicule. Prayed that God would open up her womb. He does. She's going to keep her vow. She's dedicating him to the Lord. So she's surrendering. In so many ways, she is surrendering her earthly dreams. For God, your will, your good purpose, whatever you're going to do with Samuel. I think tied up in it, boy, if I pray, God, please help me to be able to communicate. I have a lot of thoughts about this text. I hope it's communicated well. But I do think that Hannah, Elkanah have hopes of messianic kingship. And that even somehow their boy Samuel is going to be used to help establish some of what God's future plan is, his redemptive plan that he would accomplish through Israel. And so let's just read. We're going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 2 together. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength, no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven, he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.' Then Elkanah, he went to his house in Ramah. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest." So we reflect upon Hannah's initial pain, her barren state. It's clear that this affliction of infertility, this barrenness that she had, it caused her much pain and grief. She was held back from fulfilling God's initial creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Look, in ancient times, children were viewed in the proper light. They're a blessing from the Lord. It's only in more recent times that we're like, oh no, kids are a problem. They're a blessing from the Lord. She was also kept back because of her barren state through no fault of her own. It's just the effects of sin, the curse of sin upon the earth. Diseases, suffering of all sorts can afflict us. But because of this, she's also kept back from being one of the women in Israel who could potentially give birth to God's promised deliverer. You'll recall all the way back in Genesis that God, he made a promise that he was going to work, that he would bring about enmity between Satan and his offspring and the seed of the woman. He would crush his head and he would bruise that seed, that offspring's heel. That promise is given all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. And that promise was ultimately narrowed down to the line of Abraham, to the Jewish people. For we're told that through Abraham and his descendants, all the earth would be blessed. All the earth would be blessed. And we're just following the narrative of Genesis through. We understand man was created in a place of blessing before the Lord. Sin comes in, placed under a curse. So you know what you and I are in need of? A redemption that brings us back to a place of being blessed before the Lord. That's what we need. In Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" In you, what I'm going to do, what I'm going to work through you, all the families of the earth will be able to find a place of blessing. That's good news for those that have fallen under a curse. Man was initially created in a blessed state, created in a state of being that was full of life and unhindered worship and access to the Lord God Almighty himself. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the scripture reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" And you can see God, even from the beginning, he's revealed himself as a plurality in unity. Like it's hints, early hints of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. "We're going to make man according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. He blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There's just the first part of the creation mandate for us to go and take dominion. Be fruitful and multiply, take dominion. But as you continue to read and work your way through, and all of this is going to land at a spot. Just bear with me here. Sin creeps into the human story. Man fell into sin. Because we fell into sin, we fell under the curse of sin, and we are in need of a redemption, a place being brought back to a place of restoration where we could have that initial full blessing, being blessed before the Lord. Genesis 3, verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life.'" Adam and Eve fall into sin. God went hunting them down in the garden. He calls them out. You know, think about that. Adam and Eve, they duck into the covering of the trees and the bushes in the shadows. They're hiding in the darkness. God calls them out into the light of his presence so that their deeds can be exposed and they could see their state for what it is. He tells the serpent, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, theologians have entitled that passage, that verse, the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first gospel. It's the first mention of the good news that a Savior is coming to deliver us from everything the enemy introduced when man bought his lie and gave in to sin. It's the first gospel. And he says to the woman, verse 16, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrows and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Man, the curse of sin has messed stuff up. Verse 17, he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. It cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. We're still dealing with that. We live in New Mexico. We know this better than most. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You're going to die. You're going to return back to dust. Get this. Here's the hopeful. It says, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why does he call her name Eve? Which means life. It means life or living. Sin entered in, but God said something. When he told the serpent that I'm going to bring about a seed of the woman, he's going to crush your head. I'll tell you what, Adam's like, that is good news. There's a means of restoration and redemption that can come about, and it's going to come through the woman. We can be restored back to a place of life. That's why he calls her name Eve. It's even speaking of eternal life because of the redemption that he would bring. She's the mother of all living. So ultimately, through the woman, the promise that God made, he's going to stamp out the curse of sin. Introduced through the serpent and man giving in to sin. And it will come about through this miraculously promised seed of the woman. And a lot of good scholars will chime in and say, to speak of the seed singular of the woman even gives us hints of the virgin birth. Because when seed is used to speak of offspring in Norman vernacular, it's normally referred to of the man, his seed, his offspring. To speak of the seed of the woman even has hints of a miraculous, supernatural birth. And that one's going to be born in such a way that he can overcome what was introduced by Satan. He's going to be clean, free of sin, and could overcome it. Man can't produce this in his own strength. In verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins and clothed them. That's great news, right? They tried clothing themselves with fig leaves and it doesn't work. You try to cover up your shame in your own strength, it doesn't work. God's appointed sacrifice. Here, something innocent died in their place. Now their shame is covered and taken care of. Now, I do believe this is the backdrop that is beginning to inform a lot of the rejoicing and even the prayer request that we read about from Hannah. Especially when we begin to think about the infertility of Sarah and the miraculous birth of Isaac and Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac, this one that was born supernaturally. I think all of this is informing Hannah, who's infertile. There's these promises that are given to the Jewish people. God, if you would open up my womb, Lord, I would just dedicate him to you. He will be dedicated to you to be used how you see fit, Lord. And I would give my hopes and dreams to you if that will bring about your redemptive purposes to a greater degree. Lord, he's yours. He'd be all yours. I think a lot of this is informing Hannah's faith and her praise. Because now she's given birth and she's leaving her son there. And so we read of this psalm of thanksgiving that she offers up because she's so hopeful in the ultimate redemption that God is going to bring about. And I think she knows that her son is going to have a special part in helping set that up. He's not going to be the king, and I think Hannah knows that. But the era of kingship being established in Israel's midst, that was clearly articulated even before the time of Hannah. And there's messianic hope. And I think she has all of this just setting in the back of her heart, even her husband Elkanah, all of this setting in. They're part of the remnant of those who are faithfully following the Lord during a horrific time, the period of Judges. Notice the very last verse of Hannah's Thanksgiving Psalm, verse 10. She mentions the Lord giving strength to his king and exalting the horn of his anointed. That is the word Mashiach, Messiah. Anointing the horn of his anointed. Many liberal critics attempt to say, oh, well, this psalm of praise from Hannah, that can't be original. That wasn't really the psalm that she sang at that time. That's anachronistic, you know. They had to write that in later, you know, sometime after Israel had a king. Because at this point in time, does Israel have a king? They do not have a king. And so liberal critics come in and they're like, ah, that can't be true. They throw shade on this. But I'm here to tell you, this is her psalm of praise and thanksgiving. This is what she said to the Lord. God has faithfully recorded what she said. It's here for us. And messianic kingship, the notion of messianic kingship, that was in the air, the atmosphere and life of the Jewish people for centuries going on. And so this psalm of praise and thanksgiving is arising out of that anticipated hope. And I strongly suspect, we're not told explicitly that this is the case. I just think implicitly through everything I'm reading in the Old Testament, building up to this time, I strongly suspect that Hannah had in mind this messianic kingship and hope when she's offering up this psalm of praise and thanksgiving and the ultimate redemption that God is going to bring about through this messianic king. And this Redeemer that's to come. And so this really is just a genuine psalm of thanksgiving and praise from her heart to the Lord, even as the Spirit of the living God rests upon her, and it even becomes prophetic. There's a way in which this is even a prophetic psalm. So at this point, I think it is appropriate for us to even reflect back further upon the Abrahamic covenant and the sign of the covenant, circumcision, so that we can gain insight into this psalm and this praise of thanksgiving that Hannah sings to the Lord right here in this chapter, so that you can catch a glimpse of this notion of kingship and the Messiah showing on up, so that you can see, no, it's there. And it's been there for a long time. And so that way, as we continue just to read through it little bits by bits, we can celebrate along with Hannah how God is faithful to those who just humble themselves and draw near to the Lord and commit their all to him. He's faithful. We can commit all our hopes, our dreams, all our aspirations to the Lord and say, God, you know what? What you have in store, what you have in mind, the redemption that you want to bring about, it's greater. And my supreme hope, it rests there. It rests there. So, God is able to give his people who entrust to him their deepest desires a sure and steadfast hope and confidence that he can ultimately set all things right that have been messed up. Our God is a God who can work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He's able to do that. So we'll turn back to Genesis 17. We've already read once of God calling Abram and narrowing the promise down that through him It would become a nation and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, he's hanging in there. Now he's 99. He was in his 70s when the Lord initially called him. Now 99 years old. He still hasn't had a son yet. We pick up in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now, at this time already, Abraham is messed up with Sarah. And they've devised a plan that in their own strength, you know, if we just get our concubine, Hagar, just sleep with her, and then the child of promise will come through her. And God's going, no, that's not going to work. He's going to multiply him exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and get this, and kings shall come from you. Kings are going to arise from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. He needs circumcised. Every male needs to be circumcised. Abraham hasn't been able to have a child with Sarah, his wife. And now he's going past the age where he's now going to be infertile. He's as good as dead, so is Sarah, her womb. They're as good as dead. And a lot of people look at circumcision and they think, oh, God, he's just being, is he a sadistic God? This is critics. Why is he making them cut skin off of this intimate part of the body? Is he just sadistic and weird? Why would he do that? No, because you understand part of what God mandated for Adam and Eve that were created in his image and blessed them was to be fruitful and multiply. They were to make other image bearers that would be fully blessed and enjoy God's presence. But because sin entered the picture, they can't do that anymore. We have marred image bearer. We're still made fully in the image of God, but we're not reflecting the image of God because sin has entered the picture. So we're marred and we're messed up. This is why instinctively, Adam and Eve, when sin entered in, instinctively, what parts of their body did they cover up? Their reproductive parts. Because part of the mandate was to be fruitful and multiply and to do so in such a way that they'd have offspring that would give honor and glory to the God, to the Lord, through the way they live their lives. But now they're sinners. They can't do it. And in their own strength, they can't reproduce this way. Abraham can't produce a son of promise in his own strength. And it just so happens, even we know from medically, this part of the body can be dirty. So we're looking for a clean, supernatural one that would be born that could overcome sin. This sign is appropriate. You can't do it in your own strength. We're going to cut away some of your flesh. You don't have the strength to do it. There's a promised son that's going to be coming. He's going to come through your line. Now the promised one has come. Jesus, he's shown up. He's the truly clean one that was born supernaturally of a virgin. Is able to overcome sin. What a beautiful thing. The symbol's not so weird after all when you tie it to redemptive history. He says in verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Every married child shall be circumcised. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Kings are going to come. Then Abraham fell on his face. And before, when we're thinking about kings coming from Abraham, we're like, well, Ishmael, yes, this, other different nations. Coming from Sarah, this is the Jewish people. Kings are going to come. They're going to arise. He fell on his face. Abraham did laugh and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. This idea and notion of kings and redemption, it's been there for a while, since the onset of the Jewish people, it's been there. Additionally, we've seen that there is embedded within the law of Moses, there's going to come a time when Israel would have a king. The Lord would set over them a king that he chooses. That king would serve and fear the Lord. And as this king embraces the Lord's laws and his statutes and serves the people in humility, he will establish Israel in the promised land. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And you're going to see that when Israel asks that way, they do it actually in a bad way. And then he goes on, verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Uh-oh. You just read through the kings of Israel, you're like, didn't do this, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. It shall also be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This king, the one who's humble, fears the Lord, he's going to establish Israel. So it's clear from the onset of the Jewish nation, there's been this embedded hope within the life of Israel that through them, God's going to raise up a righteous king who would faithfully lead and deliver and establish his people in the promised land. And there's another promise of a ruler that's going to arise in Israel. And that's also given to us in the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, just to be precise, the true ruler and king who would belong the right to rule. And we're told he's not a Levite, such as Samuel was, right? If you were with us the first two studies, Elkanah, we're told from 1 Chronicles 6, he is a Levite. Yeah, he is from Ephraim, geographically, but the Levites had no land inheritance and they were spread out through the promised land. And he geographically was an Ephraimite, but genealogically he was a Levite. He's a Levite, and Samuel's a Levite. The true ruler is not going to be a Levitical priest. He's going to come from Judah, we're told. Let me just read that passage briefly, and then we'll move back to where we were. Genesis 49, verse 8. This is when Israel, when Jacob is blessing his sons before he passes away. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, he turns to his son Judah. You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is the rule. Scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. I believe that Hannah and Elkanah were familiar with all of this stuff. And so even though Samuel was a Levite, not someone from the tribe of Judah, their hope in God opening up Hannah's womb would have been that Samuel would have been somehow connected to, in this dedicated fashion, Lord, he's yours, he'll be dedicated, however you want to see fit. I know your ultimate plans of redemption. You've spelled these out in the Old Testament. God, use him in some special way to help bring that about. I'll dedicate him to you. I think that's the backdrop informing the way in which she's going, I'm going to dedicate him to you. And so, this point in time, Elkanah, Hannah, they are a part of the faithful remnant in Israel who are living during very difficult and turbulent times in Israel's history, right? They're living in a time where it's like, God, please deliver us. We are a mess. Our whole culture's a mess. We read it last week in Judges 21, but that's where we're told, the phrase you're familiar with, that they were living in a time when there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They're just living in sin, and God would have to chasten them, raise up a judge, a deliverer, then they'd repent and come back, and then the cycle would just move on. And there really was just a small remnant of people being faithful. And now they're looking, God, would you raise up, we don't have a king, would you raise up this king so that we could be established? We're sick and tired of sin. That's the backdrop that we're entering into. So now with all of that, let's just kind of briefly revisit this psalm of praise and thanksgiving Hannah has. And we'll just reflect upon the ways we can have eternal hope and joy as we think about the salvation that we have in Christ. And even in the midst of suffering, we can have joy knowing that God's going to be true to make good on everything he's promised to bring about because of what Christ has done. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Horn is just a symbolic way of speaking of strength. I mean, think of an elk or anyone who's a hunter. You know, it's like you want to get a 12-point buck. You know, that's what you're looking for. You want to get the guy with the big guns, the big rack on their head. Speaks of power. I mean, they could fend off other animals and keep enemies at bay. So he's saying the Lord is he's my horn. My horn is exalted. My strength is exalted in whom? The Lord. Not what she could do, not in her wisdom. Her horn, her strength is exalted in the Lord to such an extent that she can smile at her enemies. I don't know if any of you read Fox's Book of Martyrs or just accounts, there's many accounts of Christian martyrs who have died. You think of Stephen, even in the book of Acts, he's able to faithfully proclaim the gospel to this group of Jewish religious rulers coming against him. And he's just able to joyfully keep his eyes upon the Lord. He's able to smile at his enemies. I pray that the Lord would give us a boldness like that in this church. We have such hope, such confidence, especially when we live in a society that is deteriorating and falling apart around us. Say, Lord, I can smile. My enemies are increasing. It doesn't matter. I know what you've promised, and I know what you're going to bring about. And my horn is exalted in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. You're never going to be put to shame for it. It's not even in their wealth. Elkanah was a very wealthy guy. That was clear in the previous chapter too, bringing three bulls and the fine flour and oil that they brought more than was needed. It was not in her faithfulness going to Shiloh annually. Yeah, they showed up annually. They did what was required, but their hope wasn't in doing what was required of them. Their hope was in the Lord. And they were doing what the Lord required because they just loved him. It's not in her abilities. It's in the Lord. For in the Lord, guess what? Our sins can be forgiven. We can be washed clean. We can be made white. We can be restored. We can be brought to a place of blessing. We're no longer under the condemnation of sin. Our strength can be renewed before the Lord, exalted in the Lord. And if you're looking for a way to renew your strength in the Lord, might I suggest waiting upon the Lord? Sometimes our strength goes dim in our own life. You know why? Because we get so busy. So busy rushing around, and we crowd out time where we just need to simply wait upon the Lord. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You're like, Lord, I want my strength to be renewed. I want to mount up on wings like eagles. It's not happening. Well, are you waiting? Are you slowing down to wait upon the Lord? You're like, well, you know, I can't, you know, Lord, I did it. I sped read through chapter 2. I did my quiet time. I don't know if that's waiting on the Lord. How are you going to be renewed in your strength that way? Verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Now, oftentimes we boo-hoo the foundation our life is being built upon, even as Christians. We know the right theological answer. Yes, Jesus is the sure foundation. Yes, he provides a sure and steadfast hope. He's a fortress, an immovable rock. But sometimes, you know, we go, if I just have more money or better health, then my life could be secured, you know? The Lord can bless more finances. He could bless with health, or he could take away. But like Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we oftentimes can be deceived, just like the psalmist in Psalm 73, where the wicked seem to prosper, and we look at ourselves and we're like, God, I'm trying to serve you so faithfully, and I'm just suffering. My finances aren't there. Why do they have better health than me? Why this? And Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. That's just a true factual statement. Look how honest the psalmist is, though, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. That's just the skewed perception we have often. You jump down to verse 13 in the psalm. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. wash my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. God, it just seems like I'm following you for nothing. You jump to verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them on slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. Verse 22. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So often we just need to be reminded of that, don't we? God, you're my portion. You're going to redeem. This is just a momentary affliction. Yeah, it seems like the wicked are prospering for now, but you're going to judge everyone. He'll judge everyone perfectly. Truly, our God is an immovable rock, and he's given us a sure foundation and a hope, a grand hope. There's nothing you can give up in this life, surrender in this life, that can even compare to what he has in store for us. We have a rock on which to build our life. That is Christ and his word. It's the sure foundation. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. This is 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You see, it's the same thing. God, you're going to judge. You're going to judge everyone. He's the true judge of all the earth. He knows everything. He knows every act, thought, intention of the heart. There's not any ounce of evil that is going to be gotten off the hook. He will judge all sin. And that should be alarming to anyone who is outside of Christ. Jesus paid for my sin, thankfully. It's been paid for in truth. In verse 4, it says, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. The hungry have ceased to hunger. Look at the reversal that comes about. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. And the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave. He brings up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. We know Hannah actually had 6 kids, but I think she's speaking like, look at those that were barren. He makes perfectly fruitful. With 7 being the number of completeness, he can do that. And there's Peninnah who was mocking her. She was fruitful. And it's like, she could be put to shame. And the last days of things, the great reversal will come about. All of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria that are suffering and being put down, while you see these radical Islamists coming in, shooting them down, taking their money, they seem to prosper. It doesn't seem to be going good for them. A great reversal is coming. It will come. He brings down. He raises up. Those who seem feeble, he strengthens with his might. And a lot of this is going to be played out even throughout the history that's recorded in Samuel. You see David, who seems weak, and he's able to take down Goliath in his might. Oh, he can do it. Saul, who seemed to have it all, he's brought low. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust, lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. I can't help but think of the rich man and Lazarus as one of the ultimate turning of tables that's set forth in the Gospel of Luke. I'll leave you to read it for yourself there in Luke 16, verses 19 through 26. But we're told there was a certain rich man and a certain beggar named Lazarus. Both of them perish. And one goes down to a place of torment, the rich man, and Lazarus to a place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. And now there was just a turning of the tide. The rich man cries out, "Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. He could dip his finger in the water, cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." And Abraham tells him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented." There's a great reversal coming. Verse 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 2, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That's going to come about. Jesus Christ is coming back to rule and reign in power and strength. Every wicked ruler will be put down. You can just read Psalm 2 and you can begin to see, why do the nations rage? They come against the Lord and his anointed. They fight against him and the Lord laughs at them. They're not going to stand up. He will ultimately put them all down. It's worth reflecting back upon this promise of another ruler, of the Lord's king and his anointed, back in Genesis 49. In verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, the word Shiloh is not just the name of the city where the tabernacle is located, where Samuel was dropped off into the care of Eli the priest. The name Shiloh literally means "to him whom it belongs," speaking of the rightful rule. And it was a known reference to the Messiah. The Jewish people looked at this passage and they said, this is a messianic promise. Shiloh is a reference for the Messiah. With the tabernacle there in Shiloh, think about this. God is their king. He's enthroned. His presence is there in the tabernacle, in a tent made of flesh. But the Lord, the King of Israel, he would come and he would take on human flesh. He would dwell amongst men. And the scepter, we are told, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, till he who has the right, to him whom it belongs, the power and the authority comes. The right to rule Israel would arrive. It's well attested that the Sanhedrin lost capital jurisdiction shortly before 70 AD. And some Jews have pointed out that this is a place of great mourning. They should mourn over this because that means the scepter was removed from Judah and Shiloh never arrived. They're like, the Messiah never came. Our right to carry out rule and self-governance that had to do with capital punishment, that was removed from us. We were told that wouldn't go away until Shiloh comes, and now Shiloh hasn't arrived, but he did arrive. They just missed it. Jesus, the son of Joseph, who's the son of David, was born of the Virgin Mary, who's also connected biologically to the line of David. He is the one who has come. According to all of God's promises, he is Israel's rightful king. And he is the one who will bring about the redemption where all Israel will be finally renewed and established before the Lord's presence. And there's nothing, for Hannah's perspective, there's nothing that you and I could give up. There's no amount of suffering that you and I can endure that compares to the surety of this promise. And she's just looking to this hope, this firmly established hope, and she's got a lot to rejoice in. And you and I, brothers and sisters, when we rejoice in the Lord's promises and we look to what we have shored up for us in Jesus Christ, the Lord has promised to give us great peace when we can live our lives rejoicing in the hope of his redemption. I'm just going to leave you with a couple final words from 1 Thessalonians and from Philippians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Lastly, Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. We might not be able to rejoice for everything, but in everything we can rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, get this, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, because we understand what he's secured for us. And that's the peace you and I need. We need God's peace that surpasses all. We don't need to understand it all, right? I just need to know that my life is secure. And the one who secured all eternity and all redemptive hope for me in his son, Christ Jesus. That's what we need. Listen, let's just close in prayer. I'm not going to have the worship team come up. We're at the tail end here. Let's just close out in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity just to work our way through this psalm of praise from Hannah. And Lord, we are among those who have something to be thankful for, even in the most difficult of circumstances. We recognize that there's nothing, no dreams, no aspirations that we have that we could give up that could compare to the redemptive hope that you have in store for us. And so, Lord, we just ask, use our lives in whatever way you see fit to further your kingdom purposes in the here and now. Help us to be instruments in your hands to bring forth the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us, for that's your will. It's your will for us to participate in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that you've commanded and you promised to be with us, Lord. We thank you, we praise you. I pray that we'd be marked as a people of thanksgiving, filled with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.